Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
How many of you, your favorite game was mine, was Risk growing up? Risk for me, not many, and justifiably so. That game engenders just almost immediate hatred when you play that game. I literally, and I'm not kidding, my mom at one point was listening to my brother and I argue about playing Risk, and let's just say I was a sore loser. I mean, in fairness, I is still a sore loser. And whenever my brother would start breaking treaties on me, I would just go to the global catastrophe card and shake up the board and mix up the armies. And my mom got so mad at one point at us, justifiably so, she said, "Throw that game in the garbage." And so we did, and then it started to rain, and my brother and I were horrified, and so we fished it out of the garbage before all the laminate could kind of like wear off the board, and the armies were all mixed up and all of that. So I don't like to. Kevin, are you a sore loser too? Should we play games together? Grace, is Kevin a sore loser? All right. Well, welcome back to our series on Jonah. This is week 4 by my math in this series. To quickly catch us all up, Kevin opened us up a few weeks ago by giving us a bit of the historical background of the book, some of the literary categories, kind of what we can look for. Jamie Book then read the 4 chapters to us. Felt like a little bit of a bedtime story up here. Jamie, I think you should start a website that's like BibleBedtimeStory.com or something and just go around to the city and read. On that, it was lovely to just get a sense of the book. Then Kevin, you said this would be a series in which we would examine our hearts, that it would give us a lot of opportunity to do just that. And so week 2, you took us into the first chapter of Jonah, and we learned some things about Jonah's background and history and why maybe he was running and so resistant from God. And some of that had to do with he undoubtedly had some intersection with, some relationship with the brutal Assyrian people who may have even actually abducted his family, or he had a personal impact. At the very least, he certainly would have been familiar with this brutal empire and hated them, and yet God asked him to go ahead and bring the message of repentance to them. And so that helped me better understand the book of Jonah about why he might be so running and resistant. Last week, we took a bit of a diversion in week 3, where we found the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12, in a time when Jesus and the religious leaders were arguing back and forth, and Jesus talks about giving them the sign of Jonah, and there's this whole hardness of heart of the Pharisees that is on display. So the theme last week was hardness of heart, and we learned a little bit that sin is more than just something either you have or don't have. In fact, it's probably better understood as a power that is active in this world, and it infuses or infects our heart in such a way that our heart becomes sort of leprous or hardened, and we can, if we're not careful with sin, we will end up being the kind of people that increasingly have a hard heart that is resistant to God. And in the midst of that, he comes and can rescue, but left on its own, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Do you remember we talked about that last week? Death being thanatos, or a misery of the soul. So as sin infects our hearts, it hardens our hearts, and our experience of life, both now and forever, increasingly becomes one of misery and darkness and resistance and turmoil and pain and suffering, which brings us then back to this week where we are in the book of Jonah. Now we'll get into Jonah chapter 2, and it's a little bit of a part B in some ways from last week, where we're going to find out that Jonah really ended up, for the entirety of the story, having a fairly resistant heart. Now, it's a little different than the Pharisees of Matthew 12, because Jonah did decide to change his behavior, but even in the changing of behavior, and he did decide to bring the message to the Ninevites, the changing of the behavior did not yield or elicit a change of heart. The rest of the story, he kind of keeps grousing with God back and forth, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but it's sort of the key or central theme of this story today, is that changing one's behavior is not necessarily evidence of a repentant heart. Repentance is all throughout the book of Jonah. We see the sailors repenting. We see the Assyrians repenting. We see Jonah actually maybe not repenting because, again, that difference between whatever I'm doing out here in my behavior may or may not be reflective of what's going on in my heart. And I can change my behavior, but it doesn't necessarily mean that I've changed my heart. And you can kind of get somebody to change their behavior, right? You can sort of level some authority upon them. You can incentivize them. You can do a number of things in which outer behavior changes. But I think we all sort of know, if we think about it, that just because our behavior changes, it doesn't mean our heart changes. Have you ever been in a situation where you yourself, or I don't know who else you would be, you or your children, well, after being in a dispute of some kind, will say, "Fine, sorry." So you did the behavior. I mean, you apologize, but it's not exactly rainbows and unicorns after that in your relationship, right? It's always a little awkward. It's no change of heart. I was talking with a buddy of mine this last week, and we were puzzling over the end scenes in the book in Revelation where it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then yet, some people still end up in a place of absence from God. How can that be? Every heart just, or every tongue just confessed, right? Well, it's possible to confess that Jesus is Lord and still be anti or resistant to him. The behavior itself is not like a magic property that causes something to happen. You can express out here something very different than's going on in here. Or in terms of, you know, the Psalms where it says, stop bringing your sacrifices to me, stop bringing your behavior to me, God says. What is he looking for instead? Does anybody know? I'm looking for a contrite heart. Stop with the sacrifices. It's part of what Jesus had such trouble with the Pharisees, right? Over and over again, you hypocrites, you teachers of the law, you look so great on the outside, you have all the right behaviors, but inside you're filled with the bones of dead men. And he says, clean up the inside of your heart, and then the outside will be clean as well. And so what does it look like to start living the kind of life in which we have a consistency of what's going on in our heart with also what's going on with our behavior? That if you pulled back the curtain of my heart, if you experienced me in the world out one way, and you pulled back the curtain of my heart, would what you see in my heart be consistent or inconsistent with that? Because that's what we're going to see in the story of Jonah today, is that his behavior changes, but his heart never really does seem to change. With that, let's read Jonah 2. We'll put it up on the screen. This is the second chapter. It's a psalm. This is when Joni, it's a very different story. This was his cousin, okay? So Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the fish, or we'll talk about that in just a minute, but this is his prayer. He says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Does anybody see anything about repentance in here yet? Okay. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I kind of thought Pirates of the Caribbean at this moment. At the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars, yeah, thank you, closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, just a quick comment before I read the last phrase there. Kevin pointed out to me in these last few weeks that that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord, is the exact center of the book of Jonah. That whoever was writing Jonah, they did this masterful sort of literary work to recognize this is the theme. Salvation, if you remember from last week, means to rescue from and to restore. And it's happening all throughout the reality of this world and the darkness. God is always rescuing and restoring. And so we see this rescue, restoration happening with the sailors and the Ninevites. And there's a rescue with Jonah, but not, he's not really walking in the fullness of salvation, but he does recognize salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So again, Jonah was able to recognize that salvation comes from God, but if you keep reading to the end of the story, his heart never actually even changes related to that. So when I sort of center around that theme, and I'm so glad, Kevin, we're doing communion this week, because I think the communion table gives us a wonderful opportunity to express sort of a heart of repentance and engage with God's redemptive resources in which we can experience some of these change of heart in the mysterious, though real, ways in which we do. But before we get there, we should have a little fun about this deal with the whale or the fish or the sea monster. What's going on in this story? Because, I mean, it's definitely on my mind when I read the book of Jonah. The question we all ask, what in the world happened here? He gets chucked, or he chucks himself into the sea. What swallowed him? How did he survive? The story all seems so fishy. Literally the worst joke. It's terrible. It's in my notes. It seemed funny. I don't know. Well, the answer to the question of what happened here is that we actually will likely never know for sure what happened, but it is fun to think about. It's fun to wonder aloud what are some of the possibilities. And in so doing, just know that when we come to the text in this way with these questions that can't get answered, we're actually in really good historical company. For these kinds of questions historically fall into this word or this category that's called Midrash. Okay? Midrash are a series of writings. They're a collection of historical documents. They can sometimes go back thousands of years, Midrash can. And what they are they chronicle the arguments that rabbis or scholars or just people who are reading the text, they chronicle what their answers are to the questions that the text isn't prepared to answer. Okay, so you can read all sorts of Midrash about all these different questions, because have you had that experience like I do? You read a passage of scripture, it elicits a question, you have no idea how that can be possible, and then of course the Bible stays silent on it. Midrash is where they don't stay silent any longer. Some of the questions can be like, so, Cain got cast out in exile and he was scared of all these other people in this city. Where did that city come from? He was pretty early in the genealogy of Adam and Eve, right? Or who were the Nephilim of Genesis 6? If you know that story, their offspring were sort of the heroes of old. I love that story. My Midrash is it had to be Hercules in that moment. New Testament question, this is one I puzzled over. So if Jesus was God and human, what was his experience like when he was getting swaddling clothes put on him? Like, did conscious thought start in those moments because he was God and man? And the Bible doesn't tell us. Okay, the fish story is much the same way. I think I've given you this quote before, but I have a friend of mine on the East Coast. Her name is Rebecca Ree. She teaches in a university. She is a Hebrew scholar and is very familiar with rabbinical traditions. And she says this about the scriptures, about what the ancient Hebrews used to say, that where scriptures speak, we speak. And where scriptures are silent, we speculate. I love that. So it's a great tradition to speculate. So what could have possibly happened with this whale secret, all of that, right? Some have noted, and I got some information from some of you this week, that there's some whales out there that have two stomachs. And Jonah was maybe caught in one of the two stomachs, but like the non-digestive one. And so maybe he was able to rub together some sticks or driftwood for a campfire, grab some plankton, desalinate some seawater, and he found Jeff Probst in there and they played a game of Survivor, right? Something like that. That guy has not aged in 40 years. I think he was there in the Jonah story. Another one, I like this one maybe best, is that, as I've said a few different times, that it doesn't actually ever say whale. That's just an interpretation. It's actually sea monster or sea creature. Psalm references the kind of biblical creatures that are out there, the Leviathan of the deep. Or in Genesis 1:21, it talks about the Tanim, these sea creatures, these giant beasts that God created that the waters were teeming with. And I've seen all the Jurassic movies. I've seen at least the first of the Meg movie. There's plenty of real estate inside those animals for Jonah to hang out. And Taylor, what I'm most excited about this is that it tells me that the Loch Ness Monster is likely real. For sure, yeah. And thank you for indulging, yes. And I'm not going to repent or change my mind about that, because when I was in Scotland, I didn't know this, but when Christianity came to Scotland in about the 500s, there was a saint called Saint Columba. And they actually have the stories and the drawings documented that as he was traveling through Scotland, he came to River Ness. And a giant sea creature came out of the waters of River Ness, and he stayed the ferocity of the beast and locked it in to Loch Ness. It's in the 500s. There's art, even in churches, about this sort of thing. You can't tell me Nessie's not real. I even went on a boat cruise once, and I was absolutely convinced on Loch Ness that I would see Nessie. I felt like a five-year-old. I was all just like fervently hoping, and I might have even prayed a little. But no dice. But I'm not giving up hope. I've got a little Sasquatch feeder in my backyard. It's going to happen. Okay. So that's Midrash. It's fun to speculate. We don't know. And I think there are some things that we can tease out of that that are important. And that is that just because we don't know, it shouldn't tip us into any kind of biblical skepticism. I think it's a really key point. Because sometimes we look at the story and say, what a weird story. The Bible can't be true. Well, think about the claims we make in other parts of the book. God created the universe. Have we seen pictures of the cosmos from like the Hubble telescope and other places? I think if he can create that, a fish and a cranky prophet is not a big deal. So however it worked out, it worked out. One last one that was really compelling to me, and I didn't know any of this, my mind kind of exploded with this one, was that in ancient Jewish thought, in the Hebrew mind, that there was at least some sort of evidence that Jonah actually died in the fish, creature, monster, Leviathan, Megalodon. That he actually died in that. Because in ancient Jewish tradition, the Jewish mind believed that at the point of death, that the soul, and I'm not saying this is right, I'm just saying that this is getting back into the Hebrew mind, that in the Hebrew mind, the soul or the spirit would sort of linger for a period of about 3 days around the body. And they actually had Jewish practices called shemira, I think I'm saying that right, where they would have people who would come and attend to the body. That the soul or the spirit is in sort of this place of disorientation, and it's not until 3 days later that it finds its full home in the afterlife. And so people would attend to and pray around. Again, I'm not teaching this. It's just interesting to get into some of the Midrashic traditions around all of that. And Jonah actually descends into Sheol, he says, which is the place of the dead. And then maybe most compelling for that theory is that when the fish vomits him up, God says, arise and go to Nineveh. That word arise is the very same word that Jesus uses when he asks Talitha to arise when he brings her back from the dead. Don't know. Doesn't matter at the end of the day, but they're just interesting speculation. So there's some of your midrash about the fish. Back to what's probably important in the sermon is repentance. And specifically back to this theme of the idea that we can have a change of behavior. And I think a lot of our discipleship over the years has focused on our outer behavior. And you can have a change of behavior, but you can still have a heart that is not soft or pliable or usable, is not still consistent or beating with the heart of God. And there's a lot of reasons you can change your behavior, but if what we're seeing in the Jonah story is that God was not overly complimentary of Jonah when he changed his behavior, coming out of the fish, he was rescued, and he said, I will go to Nineveh, but he and God, for the rest of this story, continue to go back and forth. And there's some real beauty in this that I'll say at the end, where God just stayed with Jonah on the journey. He knew his heart, and he kept just kind of calling it out. He's like, your behavior's fine. But I'm looking for a contrite heart. I'm going to keep teasing this out, Jonah. Your heart is not beating with mine. I'm going to keep coming after you. Why might he do that? Well, God knows that it is only really in the places of the heart where our true freedom comes and our ability to be kingdom people. So let me try to explain this part of it, and then we'll head towards the communion table. This will take just a little bit. But for, again, the ancient Jewish mind, the idea of mind and heart worked together. For the Jews, the heart was sort of this interior, invisible space where things like your values and your desires and your attitudes and your dispositions all sort of resided. They were in your heart. You can't really always know them. It's sometimes hard to tell what your desires and values and attitudes are, but they're in your heart. But how you do begin to know them is how do you experience the world before you can even think about how you're experiencing the world. Meaning, like, how are you processing everything around you? How are you seeing it? How do you note things? How are you responding to people? What do you care about? What drives you? That can give you some discernment into the hidden world of the heart that then manifests in sort of how you process the world. Does that make sense so far? Okay. And the invitation of our faith is to become people of increasing alignment of heart and how we see the world and then the behaviors that we do. It's all one big, beautiful alignment. Okay. Now, to take some of the mystery out of this, going back to that wonderful Cheetos example from last week, I heard from so many of you about where to get those Cheetos. Do you not know it's a secret society? Can't just give up that information. So the Cheetos from last week, and Taylor, you ate that entire bag, I just want to say, after worship. Yeah, I know. I didn't even give them to you. So I value, like, in my heart, I value the Cheetos. Okay? Like, in my heart, I desire the Cheetos. And so when I see a bag of Cheetos on the shelf at a grocery store not to be named, when I see a bag of Cheetos on the shelf, I don't need a sermon from Kevin to exhort me to buy the bag of Cheetos. I don't need an accountability group to say, go crush the bag of Cheetos. I see the Cheetos. It's consistent with my heart, okay? My heart for the Cheetos. Into my mind, I eat the Cheetos. It's one beautiful alignment. I have no need to repent about the Cheetos. I desire what God desires in that. Different example might be Diet Coke, okay? For a number of years, I, like with the Cheeto example, I desire Diet Coke. I think I once called it the nectar of the gods, much to my chagrin. And so I saw Diet Coke. I valued Diet Coke. I saw it. I would say, yes, I want it. 64 ounces. Didn't matter. I'll take all that you got. And so I had an alignment there, but something needed to change in my heart. Because as much from heaven as the Cheetos are, Diet Coke, not so much. And so in my 30s, I started having heart palpitations every time I would drink Diet Coke, which I guess makes sense being the chemistry experiment that it is. But The experience of palpitations in my heart caused me to change something. And guess what? I no longer in my heart desire Diet Coke. I repented. And so the very same stimulus out here. Okay, so here's the point. The very same stimulus out here, I used to see Diet Coke and I would want it because it was consistent with my desire. Now my behavior may or may not have done it, okay? But my heart desired it, I would see what I would want it, and then I would have to try to maybe manage my behavior. There's no real freedom in that, is there? Okay, you know the phrase, where the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed? Those are matters of the heart. When your interior world is changing, when it's becoming more aligned with the kingdom of God, a simple transparency begins to take over your life, which is just simply the freedom of God in you, working through you, and a consistency of that. It's part of why the Proverbs say, what? Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of your life. Meaning, put boundaries, guard this, like, let only good things dwell in your heart, because the wellspring, or how you experience the world out here, will be directly reflective of your heart. And your heart is being filled with stimulus all day long, and in odd, strange, and weird ways, it changes things. Guard your heart. It's also why it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's not, oh, I'm going to put Jesus first, and then I'm going to get the car, the kid, or the boyfriend. Okay, delight yourself literally means to surrender fully, to yield into, to do what we did in some of our singing even this morning. Okay, just fully yield in, and then what will happen is God will begin to rewire the desires of your heart so that they're consistent with the kingdom. In the slow way that he often does, in the painful, graceful way that he often does, when you lean into God, he begins to rewire the desires of your heart. To be a person of repentance is not to force yourself to change your mind. To be a person of repentance is to be soft-hearted enough to put yourself in the hands of the shepherd every single day, so that your heart begins to change, so that your mind begins to change, and so your behavior just naturally flows from that place. Up until now, Jonah had been running from God, right? The author is pretty clear that he was running. He was going down and down and down. And in that literary category of scripture, to go down is to be running from God. And so he goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the boat. He goes down into the waters. He goes down in the fish. He goes down into Sheol. He is running and he is resistant. And as I said, even though he takes up the mission, he changes his mind. He doesn't change his heart. And I love how Jonah ends, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. But in the end, God is sitting with Jonah. Jonah's still grousing, and he's mad about the fact he lost his shade, and he doesn't know what's going on. And God says, Jonah, you still don't understand my heart for the people of Nineveh, the compassion that I have for them. And in the Hebrew, it's literally God is speaking through God-like tears, so deep and rich and profound is his compassion for the people of Nineveh. I'm not sure I fully understand the heart of God. Like, let's just take the Cheetos out of play for a second here. And how, when we're walking around in the world, how do we see people before we even see them? What is our first response? What is our first reaction? Before I can think about and manage and try to control my behavior and put on a smile and say, hi, does my heart really beat with God? And you know what? Here's the thing is I don't know how to change that. I know how to control my behavior, but all I'm really doing is just managing the sin. But what would it be like to put my life into the hands of a graceful God, and I say, you know what, I repent of all of how I see your world and the people in it, God. You've come to rescue them all. I don't know how to do that. I'll lean into you. Can you help me see through the eyes of love? You know, when it says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, you know that verse? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out the ongoing rescue of your heart in fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to act according to his beautiful purposes of kingdom life. Keep working out your salvation, the ongoing rescuing, the darkness and the sin and the misery and the leprosy, the power that is in this world that in known and unknown ways is impacting and affecting our hearts all day long. Guard your heart. You have no idea what it's doing in there. You are not big enough, strong enough, powerful enough to deal with it, not wise enough or smart enough. None of us are. Guard your heart. And be a person of quick and easy and pervasive and persistent repentance, just simply saying, God, you are my shepherd. I give it to you again today. My desires are inconsistent with your kingdom. I want there to be a consistency in that. I think most of you know I spent the last 20 years with young people, best and brightest of evangelicalism. I talk about that often. And you know what their most common situation is that they describe to me? They earnestly and genuinely and deeply desire to do the things of the kingdom. They want their behavior to be right. But then they look at me and they're like, Capstan, if you pulled back the veil of my heart, I don't think you would like what you saw. In here is so different than what's going on here. And I'm dying inside. I'm dying inside. Can you help? Repentance is not a change of behavior. It's not a change of logic. It's not a change of belief. It's not persuading yourself something is true. Repentance is just simply putting yourself in the hands of God and letting him reorient your heart. And I think some of this is unfortunately sounding increasingly strange to all of us. We don't know how to walk sometimes these pathways, right? These reliable pathways with a real, mysterious, unseen being who claims that he can bring his spirit into our hearts and begin to rewire certain things. It's been about 40 years. Allegedly, I have a field of expertise. Allegedly, I have a discipline in which I've been invited to observe the church and observe the culture and watch how they kind of dance with one another and notice the evolutions and adaptations and changes, sometimes subtle, sometimes obvious. But I think there's a reason why my evangelical kids are in this spot. It was 40 years ago, we experienced what was a titanic shift in the way we started doing church. A concerted effort was made to try to bring in as many people as possible into the Sunday morning service. Nearly all the energy and the resources of the staff went towards making the Sunday event fun and interesting and compelling for people to come back. And for the early adopters of this philosophy, it worked near miracles. It was wildly successful. I remember being in pastoral ministry in the 90s, and we all wanted to do then what these few churches had sort of learned in their secret sauce to draw people in and grow the church. So everybody started doing it. Teaching in seminary changed. I was teaching in seminaries at that time. I noticed that seminaries started changing the equipping of pastors from being shepherds of people's hearts to being more CEOs and organizational leaders. The marketplace of Christians started getting compressed into fewer and fewer and fewer places, and community churches and localized pastors began to empty. 30, 40, 50 miles people would travel to a Sunday event. And the most charismatic pastors started being streamed into multiple sites. This was all a huge change of philosophy, very new. Parishioners started seeing their shepherds on screens but no longer knew them. The show was great, and the heart has suffered. Not just in the increasing headlines of the moral failures, but in the hearts of my evangelical kids who earnestly desire what it means to follow Jesus. But they have no idea how to start. Because so far, their version of discipleship and saying yes to Jesus and becoming more Christ-like from the inside out, their primary motive that was reduced to 25-minute monologues on the weekends with points that rhyme, stories to entertain, and a few verses thrown in for good measure. There has been some recent waking up going on in Christendom that maybe we're living in a failure of discipleship. It's been a very long time since we've been having conversations about what does it mean to interact with the beautiful, life-giving God in the places of my heart so that I actually become somebody from whom naturally but supernaturally love begins to flow and you see me from the inside out and I'm not a fraud. I'm not playing games. It took 3 years for the disciples to be following Jesus before they even started sort of waking up to it at all and the cost of discipleship. But there is some good news in all of this, and it's what I referenced before. What I so love and take such consolence with the story of Jonah is that even in his resistant heart, God just stayed with him. He brought him out of the whale. He's like, I'm just going to keep showing you these people. I'm just going to keep with you until your heart would beat like my heart. I know we're dying these days. One of the things that was most meaningful last week that I heard from so many of you, and kind of off the cuff, I just said that I felt demoralized, and I do. Tired and weary, sometimes to the bone, kind of want to give up. Kevin, I was so grateful that you prayed in the way that you did this morning. I was sitting there during worship and just going, oh my gosh, I just want to pray over this whole morning. And you're like, come up. I think we should pray over this whole morning. And it was just, I just felt my heart sort of coming back to life again in the prayer that just reminded me of who we are and the hope that we profess. And in the middle of so much of that discouragement last week, my dad sent me a text. And he said this. He said, Peter, I loved your teaching last week regarding sin and darkness being a force manipulated by the enemy in our lives. Was thinking on the way home that there's an opposing power and force, and that's grace empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he said these words. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. And then he said, isn't it the power of grace that entices us to love and salvation overarching the great rescuing force? See, I need salvation all day long. I need to be rescued from the known and unknown leprosies of my heart. I need the God of Jonah, who even in my resistance, and even if I'm willing to change my behavior, he does not have my heart, but he will walk alongside. My wife said this morning to me, Hallie, she said, you know, such a God of just rich in compassion and slow to anger, and so referenced in the Jonah story, and God is so patient with us. One of the great resources that we have, it's not the only one, but as we sort of wake back up and get out of sort of this whole brand-building game of Christendom has met business and all of sort of the weirdness of the culture today, one of the great resources that we have is the communion table. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it's not just some memorial where we try to think back and be grateful for what he did. To remember in Jewish thought is to ask the power of the past to once again be present in our midst. And what is that power? It is the life-giving power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So the hope that I have, and Kevin's going to come up and lead us in communion in just a second, is that I think that if we, and I know that it's the heart here of Westgate, we begin to walk in these places of easy and deep and fast repentance, where our heart becomes aligned with our mind, that becomes aligned with our behavior, we become the kind of people that I bet we won't have to be yelling at culture all the time about what is wrong. I think we'll just stand in the midst of the culture with an unassailable light of all that is right. And in so doing, our lives and our words and our deeds and our hearts will bear witness to the now and coming kingdom of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And with him and through him and in him, we will not cease to call all of God's imagers safely back home.